blessing on this hour with us. And the need that we have is not only the bread that you gave us at the moment of salvation, but the need that we have is for the grace of God to visit us afresh and break open the bread of the Word of God in a most freshly baked fashion, steaming hot with the Spirit of God and lathered in the oil or the butter of the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Revelation chapter 2. In our last segment, I have a challenge which I don't think I can make. Oh, I'm sorry, before I start, I want to stop and express my gratitude for the organizers of the conference and asking me to come. And I wish my family could be here. I'm sorry they're not. But I do thank you for all those involved, both the board as well as those directing. And Tracy, thank you. This is my last opportunity with the microphone. So let's give Tracy a big hand. Now, I have to admit, Tracy, I didn't always hear every announcement because sometimes I just wasn't listening. But I know. Now, you've taught in many different levels, and so you know how the listener is in high school. It goes like this. Now, you need to pay attention. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, let's go, right? That's how it goes, right? Now, I want to confess to you before all these witnesses that may or may not have happened once or twice. However, you are such a good leader. You repeated yourselves the next time, and I caught it the next time. Okay. How many of you had that happen to you? Brad said it right there, Brad. Okay, but no, thank you. Thank you, thank you. I've enjoyed our many conversations that we've had, and I've enjoyed just visiting with you, praying for you, weeping with you, and most of all, just being able, the honor, to share God's word with you. Okay, Revelation chapter 2 is where we're at, and the challenge that I have this morning is to cover lots of material in basically no time. And so I want to illustrate this well because there's a certain thread that I want you to come away with this morning. And the thread that I have in mind is illustrated by this very, very famous parentally identifiable scenario. What do I mean by that? Well, it's amazing to me that on the very first birthday of a child's life, it becomes the most extraordinary Academy Award winning event ever. Did you notice that? We have the first birthday, and we break out all kinds of things. We have big cakes, and the child can't even use a fork, and so the cake is there, like, you know, and we all applaud. Look at that. They got cake on their face. I've never seen an expert cake-facing dipping event. And we celebrate those very first things. And we almost, to us as parents, we feel like the child has won an Olympic gold medal and destined to win many more. Is that not true? And the reason why we do that is because we are enthusiastic parents that love the child, our child, so much that as far as we're concerned, they are an Olympic champion. Now, in a very similar way, these last two letters, or the last two letters I'll discuss, Sardis, which we'll finish up, and Laodicea, which we'll talk about at length, you get that feel that that's what the Lord is doing. That he is cheerleading you on. Although he had hard things to say, he is standing in the shadows, cheerleading you on, and say, you can do it. You can be an overcomer, and I'm right there with you. And you almost get this powerful sense that Christ wants you, no matter your condition. All right, so back in Sardis, if you will, let's turn there. And I want to, that's my introduction. In case you're taking notes, that's the introduction. All right. Now, I want you to read with me where we left off, okay? And now we're in chapter 3. I said chapter 2, my mistake. And we left off at this little phrase, I know your works, verse 1, that you have a name that you're alive but are dead. And remember, last night we talked about the analogy of gangrene. And I didn't know that Tracy was such a weak-stomached man and that he passed out and we had to resuscitate him in the back row. I'm sorry about that. But I thought it was a good analogy. Are you okay now, brother? You good? Okay, good. Okay, yeah. That's the when you say, I hope you don't go into it again. I got you. Don't worry, I won't. I'll tell you another. No, just kidding. All right. So we talked about that and the visual imagery there. And yet, even though that is a very diseased state, and I think the implication is they have a very diseased state in the hospital of Sardis, if you will, he then says some of the most amazing terminology. I would like you to read it. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. You know what that means? There are people there. There are individuals. There is a situation. There is a possibility that you can be resuscitated. There, strengthen that which remains means that I've got my eye on the situation and I can see that there is hope. Now, this is very graphic for me. For I've been in many situations where I've had to resuscitate patients and it's been hopeless. Maybe this has touched your family, so I want to be delicate, but it's beyond the opportunity. The window of resuscitation has closed, and the probability of success is less than zero. But there are patients that come in which they have signs of life. And as a medical team, we go to great lengths to resuscitate that individual. The drowning victim, the hypothermic victim. We go to great extent, and I understand the sensation of that, that all of a sudden the whole medical team realizes we have a chance, and then we move into another gear of efficiency and cohesiveness and unity. And if you ever witness that, you'll suddenly see the medical team become the most expert people in the world, and everybody is quickly doing their job because we know there is a chance of survivability. I get that idea here. Strengthen that which remains. There's a little bit that's got a breath still left in it, and I want you to go after that. And that's what he's telling them. With that type of intensity and with that type of tenacity, with that type of newfound unity, let's go after this. You see, the Lord is like cheerleading the Sardis assembly forward. Now, he does mention, he says, now I know that I have not found your works perfect. There has definitely been inattention and tolerance, but that doesn't bother me. I want you, and now read the text again. I want you to, where does it say? Be watchful, strength, for I have not found your works perfect. Verse 3, remembering therefore how you've received and heard. He said, I want you to recall what we talked about at the beginning when you were born again. I want you to remember how you took it in. I want you to go back. I want you to remember the reception, which is in the perfect tense. And the idea there is you receive the word of God and it had an ongoing effect. That's the perfect tense. And then hold fast. That's in the present active. That means right now, continuously, grab on. Don't let go. Right? And thus he says, remember and repent. Very similar terminology to the church of Ephesus. Go ahead and regret and change your mind because I'm not done. I'm not done with you, church. I'm coming after you. See, that's the interesting thing. You ever notice in James and also in the Old Testament, he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you jealously. That's in James 4. Do you remember that text? Now, what does that mean? That God is, you know, some sort of high school teenager in the corner, say, you know, seething with jealousy. Is that what that means? No. What that means is that God, in that context, is not going to give up on you without a fight. That's how much his passion is for you. And if you have other passions, if you have other interests, or if you're about to die, he's not going to let you go that easily. Don't you love that about God? That God's heart is so big that he aches if there's departure in the air, and he will come after you with all the forces and energy of an almighty, omniscient, all-powerful God. Now that's what I call lovely. And so that's the sort of the tone. Again, the parent wanting the best for the child. He says, of course, if you read it with me in verse 3, he says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. In other words, there will be some consequences. Now, the allusion could very well be, or the statement could very well imply the coming of Christ. And yet, I would have to suggest to you that all the letters, and in particular Sardis's letter, its allusions are really to the city history, to the city history. And if you recall, the city did not at one point feel, or they felt that they were impregnable. They couldn't be conquered. And so they failed to post guards at a part of the city, and that was the night that they were overtaken. And so that sense of being taken over, to being conquered like a thief in the night because you didn't have the guard on duty, I think this is what he's saying. That sensation, that sentiment, that memory that you pride yourself in as a city that was impenetrable, that defeat, that's how it'll be. I'll come in that manner. Yes, it'll come in a sense of judgment, but listen, I'd rather not judge is the idea. And he goes on to say, you have there a few. Look at what it says in the text. You have verse 4, a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Now this is interesting. And they shall walk with me in white. You see, this is the cheerleading aspect of God, the pastoring, shepherding heart of God. You've got a few. I would that all of you would be of this few. And if you're able to repent, and if you're able to regret and repent and remember, then listen, there will be a garment that is worthy. Now, this is an allusion, another allusion to cultural events in the Greek culture, in particular Sardis, in which priests been extraordinary in their service, or politicians who've maybe done good things for the city, they would have what you might call a white coat ceremony. And the idea was to honor that individual. And I think what the Spirit of God is indicating is just as you're familiar with those ceremonies that honor those in your society, so I would honor you. So I would consider you of great value. And this is what he's saying, which I mentioned last night. God loves faithfulness. What was the one thing in the children of Israel's legacy that they lacked? Faithfulness. What did God, on a repetitive occasion, in the prophetical literature specifically, in which he called the people to, he said, please don't be unfaithful. Don't go after the prostitutes of the land, the Baal and the worship of that. Don't go after the many other gods. No one ever changes gods. I'm your God. You see that? Be faithful to me. He's saying the same type of idea to this church and to the church today. I love faithfulness and I want you, I beg you, I plead with you to be faithful to me. And if you're on the brink of unfaithfulness and even near the death's doorstep of unfaithfulness, I will still want you back. I will always want you back. I am a jealous God for your passion. Can you hear that? Can you hear the pastoral voice and tears of your great, good, and chief shepherd? Now, I tell you this in a way of hope, because no doubt through the ministry of our brother Dennis and perhaps the ministry that the Lord gave here, you've fallen under great conviction. My intention is not to mess with your emotions. That doesn't do anything. My intention is that you would hear the Spirit of God's voice in His Word. And in so hearing, you would fall under the conviction of the Spirit of God. And under that conviction, you would turn to Him and recognize this is not a power move of God. This is a pleading move of God. And He pleads for your heart. And He pleads for your soul, and He pleads for your affection. And so He gives you a tremendous incentive. You, like the history of old, would be honored by me. Man, I don't think I've done anything to be honored. I so many times live the prodigal son. You know, the guy that's out there living with the swine and spending all of his money, and he says to himself, Daddy, I'm going to come home. And I'm gonna, and please just let me live on the back 40 of the ranch, You don't even have to see me. I'll just blend in with one of the servants. Just let me please have a little cubicle in the back. I'll be out by the outhouse. It's fine with me. And as soon as he gets home, he opens his mouth to give his speech, and the dad wouldn't hear about it. He was crying too hard because he, as a Jewish man, ran across the prairie so he could save his life from the law that said a rebellious son must be put to death. And he falls on his neck, kissing him so hard. And before the boy could say, please, all I'm asking for is, he said, My boy, I can't believe it. I thought you were dead. Oh, somebody bring him some clothes. Somebody bring him some shoes because children wear shoes in my house. Oh, those hands. Oh, those hands. They're beautiful hands. He takes his ring off. The ring that does financial decisions and family policy. And he puts it on those gnarled, bitten, infected hands of a wayward man. You see, that's the voice that you're hearing today. And that's the voice that I want you to respond to. As far as Dennis and I are concerned, if you never remember our names again, that would be a successful story. But if you remember the name of the Lord Jesus, and if you remember his posture as a pastor, if you remember his love of shepherd, of sheep, and being a shepherd, then you would remember the right things. And so he stands and he says, listen, I will honor you. He then goes on to say, and he gives another incentive, and he says, listen, if you overcome, if you conquer, if you defeat these circumstances, I will clothe you with white garments. I actually think this is referring again to the ceremony, but it's followed, coupled, it's linked with the word kai, the idea of and, even so. And he's saying, I will give you white garments like, and so he says this in the next phrase, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now there have been such gyrations and consternation about that statement. It is true that the book of life has some press in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned a few times. Then there's the book of the Lamb. And many Bible theologians and scholars would sort of say, well, what is it? Is it the same thing? Is it the not? And does it mean, for example, you could lose your salvation? Well, I don't mean to be picky or anything, but I do mean to be clear. No, it does not mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. Well, Steve, how can you say that? You're so dogmatic. I don't know if I'm dogmatic. I'm just saying what the word says. And you've got, 300 scriptures or so that say that you can't lose your salvation, and then you have one that you might think says that. So there's a rule in hermeneutics. It comes from the Protestant Reformation, and it goes like this. You take what is unclear, and you let it be interpreted by what is clear, right? You do that with your parents or your authorities all the time. If they say something that's confusing, you go back to when the instruction was given. My case in point is, of course, our great fearless leader, Tracy. And if I'm unclear, I say, well, yesterday he said we should blah, 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 blah. I really was listening. And that clarifies the moment of unclarity. And this is what you do with the scriptures. And so we have multiple scriptures that talk about our eternal security, John chapter 10, and the hand, and the sheep, and the shepherd. And we've got verses that talk about everlasting life and eternal life. And there's no way you can say you can lose your salvation and have the word everlasting be true at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. Now, if that's true, which it is, then I'm not sure this idea of book of life removal stuff actually refers to the loss of salvation. So what can it mean? Well, I think it goes back to the culture, because everything through the book so far has been dealing with cultural aspects. And here's the interesting aspect of it. Each city had a registrar of every citizen born there. Dishonorable behavior was rewarded with removal from the list. See the connection? Very similar to the culture. Honorable behavior would be rewarded, are you ready? With a gold inscription on the city roll of that person's name to be remembered forever. It would be as if it would be mentioned to the visiting Caesar, and these are our most honorable citizens, O Caesar. We have outlined their names in gold because they have represented such honorable behavior to our city, and we want them to be recognized by you, your honor. You see that? I think that's the cultural reference. And I think what God is saying to you, again, like the father of all fathers, cheerleading his child to the finish line, to gather themselves up and resuscitate from where they're at, to hold on, to repent and return. He says this, now listen, just in case you're running out of strength and energy, there's a finish line. And the finish line is that I will mention you before my Father in heaven. As if your name was written in the gold honor roll of your city, it will be written in much better words and stronger ink than that. It'll be my testimony of you. Look at what it says. Should be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angelic hosts, before the unseen world that ministers to the needs of the unseen world. God will make your name known. You see, the theme is that faithfulness means something to God. Now, if you've been unfaithful to God, if your heart is chased after the other prostitutes of the land, and they can be anything, not just physical. They could be things that maybe aren't even bad. You just have an affection that's taking you away from the Lord. Maybe they are sinful. Maybe they are gambling or drinking or drugs, whatever it is. God is coming to you with a tremendous delight of your soul. And just like Elijah said to the wayward children of Israel on Mount Carmel, he says, draw near to me. Come here. Come. I don't know what that does to you, but that melts me. The last person in the world he should say come is to someone who has gotten themselves in a place that's near death. But our God is not wired like the rest of sinful humanity. Our God doesn't think like that. He says things about himself like this. I won't break a bruised reed. I won't snap you in two. What does that imply? I will actually fix you. And that's exactly what he did with a sinner. And he did it by taking away his sin so that you can legitimately and with a new nature live the life of God that he intends to live through you. And he's saying to you today, O Christian, that if you found yourself in a faithless condition, I will seek you, I will hunt you down, and I, if you'll let me, I'll carry you back on my shoulders as any lamb needs to be carried, and I will speak in your ear, and I will say to you, I'll never blot your name out of the book of life, but return to me, and I will mention your name. Boy, I felt like he's done that saga in my soul countless times over the last 50 years since I've been saved. Maybe that's your story, and maybe you're just hanging on right now. You're just hanging on. And the words you need to hear is not, I'm mad at you, but I want you home with me. Whew. That's my segue into the Church of Laodicea. You say, how can you do that? I don't know. We're going to. Okay? We're just going to. I have to confess to you, I love this series. For the first time, I PowerPointed everything in this series. It's 120 slides long. That'll take us 4 weeks. So we're just going to try to condense it in 30 seconds. Okay? And Laodicea, let's read it. Okay, let's read it together. And to the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, notice he says cold or hot, three times. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, I talk with you. I speak with you to buy from me. Buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments, there it is again, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love. See it? The parent calling the child home. I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous, repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come. I promise you, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on the throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, saints, can you not sense the dripping passion of Christ for his beloved? This is exactly what bleeds through the pages of the Word of God. Now, he begins with his titles, as he normally does, but we have to understand just a few facts about the city. The city was about 100 miles southeast of Ephesus. It was on a trade route, and therefore it was very wealthy. Their primary known commodity was black glossy wool. It produced much wealth in the city, and they actually became a financial institution as a city. They would have storehouses of gold, so much so that one of the kings, Cicero, went to Laodicea to cash his banknotes because they had all the gold. And when there were two earthquakes in 17 and 61 AD, they did not use the government bailout to get themselves back on their feet. I use those terms because it sounds familiar. Educationally, they were strong. They were the home to a well-known ophthalmology institute. They were a specialist in the diseases of the eyes, and they developed a Phrygian powder that was actually a well-known back then eye salve that would heal many eye diseases. I don't know, maybe glaucoma, maybe infectious, I don't know. Their religion was to Asclepius, the god of healing, as a result of that. Of course, they worshiped Zeus, and there was a large Jewish population there. Historically, the city was not really known for big excesses or low diminishes. They were sort of just even. It reflected their philosophy of defense. You see, the city itself did not have its own water supply, and so they would have to make aqueducts 6 and 10 miles away from Colossae and Areopolis to bring the water in. One would supply cold water, one would supply hot water. But because they were relatively defenseless, all you had to do was cut off their water supply, they really politically would never sort of have their own zeal. They would never take sides in a fight because they couldn't afford to make either side mad. All the opponents would have to do was knock out the aqueducts. And so you get this sort of in-the-middle sort of philosophy. Don't make anybody too mad. Huh. Sounds like some politicians I know. Now, all of those elements of the city become important in the letter itself. Christ introduces himself, the Amen. He's saying, I'm the one that is sure and valid. That's what you mean when you say Amen. It's a sure and valid statement. So be it. Let it be. It's sure. It's concrete. And Christ is saying, I'm that person. It's the human response towards divine action. And Christ is saying, in my humanity, I respond to the will of God in such a way that it's valid for me. It's something that I will obey. And thus he uses the next statement, that therefore I am a faithful and true witness. I am one who is trustworthy. Again, the Amen. Trustworthy with the word of God. Yes, my will will submit to your will. And he's genuine. Don't you love it when you meet people that are genuine? When you talk with them, you sense, you know, what I see is what I get, and I'm so attracted to your transparency. You know, we talk today a lot about community. Really what we're talking about is reflecting the image of Christ one to another so that there's no pretense, there's no inauthenticity, there's no hypocrisy. We talked about that last night. And Jesus is saying, I am the representative of such transparency. I am therefore the best testifier, the best witness of God himself. And so he introduces himself of all these things, because when you get to Laodicea, they had trouble with making sure comments. And therefore their testimony was not as genuine as it could be. They would vacillate depending on the climate because they couldn't afford to make anybody mad. Now you get to the text itself. Oh, sorry, one last thing. He says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. You can see it there if you read it, the text. It's in verse 14. And what does that mean? Now, this is I say this because of some of the heretical teachings on this. But it's not in the passive sense, as if to say, I was the first one created by God. That's not what he means at all. He means that he is the creator of creation. He is the source or the origin of creation. I am the beginning of creation, meaning I stood outside it and I brought it into being. Well, how do you know that? John 1:1-3. That's where he says that he made all things. The Word did that. And so he calls these aspects of humanity and his trustworthiness and his deity into focus for this church to listen to. He uses all the high criteria of his stature to gather their attention, and he does that to us today. Now look what happens next. I know your works. Again, very common phrase. I know what's going on here. And what's going on, and there's two things that he'll say. The first one is, as you know, is you're neither cold nor hot. I think that is an allusion to the water duct system, where the cold water, that I think it came from Colossae, would be piped in, and I think that was 6 miles away, and Aeropolis was the warm water, it was 10 miles away. And by the time it would cross through that track of land, that track of aqueduct. And I don't know if you've ever been to Israel, there's an aqueduct there by Caesarea by the sea. It's very impressive. You can actually stand up and walk on it. It would be very similar Roman architecture with arches from Colossae to Aeropolis. And so when that water would finally reach from Colossae to Laodicea, it wasn't cool and refreshing. It was lukewarm. Ever happened to you? Let me see if I can put it in another way. Do you ever sit down to drink water and it's Sprite? And you go, totally shocks you, doesn't it? You sit down to drink something cold and it's warm, you go, like somebody poisoned you. Am I the only one that has experienced this? And you do what? Well, you don't actually do that. It's socially unacceptable. But if you're by yourself, you would. Same thing, when you're it's a cold day and you want to get your cup of coffee. You know, I'm a Christian, I don't drink that, but anyway, you get your cup of coffee and you the nectar of heaven. And you go to get that first sip and you know it's gonna be so hot, and you go, and it's cold, you go. And my wife says, could you warm that up for me? I know this. I have experience. You see, this is the illusion that he's making. And as soothing as a hot bath would be, or as refreshing as a cold drink would be, you're neither. And as shocked as you would be when you drink that water of your city, so am I shocked. Yes, the architectural design was phenomenal, but it's not accomplishing the intended goal. That, my friends, means you are lukewarm. You are neither cold nor hot, and it's nauseating for me. When I first studied this some 25 years ago, I began to wonder, what kind of situations make me nauseated in the field of medicine? Now, because Tracy's here and he'll pass out again, I won't go into any of them. But there are some that were so nauseating, draining pus. That's bad, man. That's just terrible odor. Never mind. I'm not going to tell you that story. Later we will. But not right now. But there's just so many things. I would see it, and I just had to really hold it together, like. Excuse me, I need to use the restroom. That's lying. I just need to get a breath of fresh air. You see, that's that sensation, that sort of moment of my life and career, I wonder if the Lord felt like that, and if I wondered if I was the cause of that. See, that's the real kicker. You think that's a deal breaker, but not according to this letter. Now, what's the next thing that he mentions? Now, the next thing that he mentions is not just the nausea-producing element of being neither cold nor hot, but he actually defines to you what is the precise thinking of a lukewarm person. Now, this one astounded me. See, I thought lukewarm meant that I was, you know, I wasn't doing enough. And so I had to do, all I had to do was do more, and I would be clearly put in the on-fire category. And for much of my Christianity, that's what I did. I just tried to do more and be busier and to be at camp more and to preach more and to study more and to be at the assembly more and to shepherd more. And I would run my life as if I was just chasing down a list of things to accomplish so that I would never be on the lukewarm list. And maybe that's the sum and substance of your Christianity. You know, it was hard for me back then. You fathers, your lives are busy, and that's kind of what I defaulted to because I was a young father. And life was so busy, my wife would look at me, and I would say to her sometimes, I'd say, oh, honey, I have another great idea. You know, husbands, we think every idea that we have is great. I don't want to hurt you or anything, but no, they're not. She's a very witty woman. She turned to me, and she said, sweetheart, she kind of did that southern Oklahoma, sweetheart, could I just stop you right there? Could you take that last great idea and do it with your next wife? Because the great idea you had before that one's kind of killing your first wife. Oh, she's good. She's good. I can't get anything past her. But that was what I was doing. One idea after another. Thinking that would get me off the lukewarm list and on the nice list and not off the naughty list. You see, Christian, you can do that, and you know what you'll be? Nauseating to the Lord Jesus. You will not reach your goal. You can do that, Christian, and you will find yourself frustrated after many years, and you thought it would work and it didn't, and that's when we see some reasons of why people walk away from the faith after 20 or 30 years. It's not because they weren't doing the right things, they were doing for the wrong reason. It's about Christ. It's not about job lists. And if that's your temptation, I want to caution you. Don't be lukewarm. Now, he defines what this is, and he says, because you say, you have a self-assessment of yourself. You have taken the opportunity to look at yourself and say, well, I'm not so bad. In what way? Well, I have become rich and wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Those three statements are sort of an encapsulated summation of self-sufficiency. Now, culturally, it went well with the culture because, again, they had wealth and they had gold. They were doling out banknotes, for goodness sake. They didn't need anybody to come in and rescue their city. They could rebuild it on our own, thank you very much. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is, you're sort of doing the same thing. Spiritually, you think you've done it. And maybe it's because you have a litany of activity, and you look and you use that metric against yourself and say, well, I mean, really, I don't think they do this there over at Thessalonica. Huh? I don't think so. And Colossae? I don't think so. You see, that they would just have that sort of self-assessment. And it would always come up to the idea of self-sufficiency. That's the problem, Christian. When we get to the point where we become independent of God, independent of Christ, you are in a terrible way. I've traced this out. I've looked at many people in the Bible who expressed independence of God. It never went well for any of them. Jonah, did it go well for Jonah? Well, I guess, and I guess so if you like an apartment in the belly of a fish. According to VeggieTales, he had a campfire. Has no one seen VeggieTales? Yeah, you can get some great theology from VeggieTales. I'm kidding, I don't use it right now. Right? So there's this idea there that you can just be in a bad way. And independence does that. Jacob was independent. He wrestled with the Lord all night. It went bad for him too. He finally acquiesced, right? Saul was independent, and what happened to him? Removed from the kingdom. Or removed from kingship, excuse me. You see, Christian, this mindset of self-sufficient independency from the Lord Jesus, that's what made him vomit. Now, what does he say? Well, you see, you think you're one thing, but you don't know. What you don't know, what you don't realize, which is not in your calculus, is that you're wretched. Now, wretched is interesting. Wretched is the word that is, it's like a state of an emergency, right? Now, that's my love language, right? I live emergencies. I'm like an adrenaline junkie, you know? Give me the arm half off, and I'm your man. Give me a rash, and I'll like to sleep on you, okay? Don't come to me at these things. But, you know, I've had a rash for 465 years. And it's just, and I just thought I'd ask you about it today. Oh, doctor, my arm, my finger's dislocated. Let me see it. I'll take care of it. See, that's my sickness, right? But that's exactly what wretched means. You're in a state of an emergent situation, need of medical attention. That's how you are. They are sitting around thinking, hey, we're doing pretty good. Yeah, look at that, yeah. And the Lord's saying, oh, you are not doing well. You're sick. Oh, I've had so many patients, they've come in and they're having a heart attack. And they say, yeah, I just think it's indigestion. I said, actually, you're having the widow maker. And you'll never forget the expressions I've seen. The widow what? I said, the heart attack that makes your wife a widow. Right? That's usually the response. Sometimes I get this, I don't think so. I think you're wrong. That would be what's going on here. You see? All right. Miserable. That means that you're in the worst state possible. In the Septuagint, it speaks of the loss of everything in war. You're in the worst, you're destitute, and that's the word poor. Penniless is the idea. And then, of course, it says you're blind. Now, remember, this is a society that had wealth, and they had medicine, and they had politics, and they had religion, and everything was going their way, secularly speaking. But he says, but you're blind. But we're not blind. We got the best eye institute in the kingdom. We sell our medicine. Foreign country. The Lord says, actually, it's not the physical blindness you have, it's the spiritual blindness. You think you're really well clothed with the black wool that you make, the commodity of all the empire. You just don't know you're naked. You've lost your dignity. I saw a patient once. It was sad. She had chest pain. She was older. She had chest pain. And they teach you in medicine, the first thing you do is, of course, interview the patient and then inspect. And so inspect/observe, auscultate, palpate, that kind of thing. And so I was there, and she told me. And so the first thing I did is I said, okay, well, let me just lower your gown. I'll listen to your heart. And when I lowered her gown, she had this cancerous mass coming through the skin. It was breast cancer. I said, how long have you had this on your chest? She looked at me with perfect, did not bat an eyelid fashion and said, I don't have anything on my chest. I looked at her. I looked at her friend. Her friend went, and I said, ma'am, what do you mean you don't have anything on your chest? My chest is fine. That was the moment in which my heart just bled for her. For she was denying the truth of her health when it was really, literally eroding through her chest. You see, that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. He's saying lukewarm is not a list of activities that are on the positive side of the ledger. Lukewarm is misunderstanding your true spiritual condition before the eyes of God, the faithful and true witness who will tell you the true diagnosis. Saints, I have to tell you that when I study this and over the many years the Lord has brought this back to my attention, I am so stricken at this malady. See, the problem, the thing about lukewarm is it's a difference between what you know in your head and what you believe in your heart. That's what makes you lukewarm. And therefore, every believer is equally subject to this condition. And I want to ask you, before you leave this hour, are you lukewarm? Have you made an assessment of your spirituality that is actually totally off what God has made it? Now, men and women, I need you to listen to this close. This is a phenomenon that I have observed to happen in men as they get in, Christian men, as they get into their 40s and 50s. And they've had children now a couple of decades, and some of the kids are getting out of the house, and you know, you've gotten along in your career, and you've gotten along in your life, and you sort of feel comfortable with your skill sets and comfortable with the way you've led the family and the way your marriage is going, and everything seems to be just fine. And then God comes along and he says, hey, listen, I was wondering if we could have a little talk, a little chat. And while you've been living your last two decades, I've been taking some notes, and I've just noticed a few things. And it won't be easy to understand or hear, but I think we should chat about it. And he sits down and he almost shows you in a mirror the kind of person you really are. And you look at that and you say, selfish, prideful, lustful, arrogant, rude, inconsiderate. And at that moment is your spiritual midlife man's crisis. And you have to decide at that moment, you must be right, or I think your math is wrong. And those individuals that I observed who have come to the latter conclusion that says your math must be wrong, that's that brother that begins to depart from God. Now, some of you are younger and you haven't met that moment in your life, but you will. And I want to warn you of that moment. Because everyone will have a Laodicean discussion. And it will not be easy. And it'll be at some point in your life, and I would suggest many points in your life, in which the Father will send his Spirit through his word, and he will communicate the true state of condition of your soul. And you might hear the very words, actually, you're lukewarm. You think you're fine, but you're not. And I don't want to have to tell you this, but I have to tell you this because, and it says in the next verse, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And that word there is phileo. That word means that I have personal affection for you. I have a personal heart for you. Look at what it says. Let's see, where did I leave it off? I will from the hour. Oops, wrong one. As many as I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten. And he says, I do this because I have personal feelings for you. It's phileo. I love you intensely. With the passion of my being. This is not a bad word. It actually says in John 5 or 3, where it says the Father loves the Son. That word is phileo in that text. So there's personal affection. He says, I have this passion for you, so that's why I'm telling you. So I want you to be zealous for the right things. I want you to be the kind of person that will have the, what's the word I'm looking for? Just this idea of corrected passion. I want you to repent. And then he gives this, and I'll end with this closing analogy. He gives this very moving thought about standing at the door and knocking. And the idea there that he stands is an idea it's in the perfect tense. I've been standing here a while, and I've been knocking. I'm continuing to knock. Now, what's interesting is there's some paintings of this scenario. And the painting, the one that's most prominent in my mind, is there was a door with no doorknob, like an exit door, panic door. And you can't get in that way. You can't open it yourself. There's no handle on the outside. It can only be opened from the inside. And I think this is what is being imaged in this scenario. He's saying, I'm like that person. And I've been knocking. I've been knocking for a long time. And I'm not going to quit knocking. And I want you to open that door because, listen, the moment you open that door, I will change from guest to host, and we'll sit down and we'll eat together. What kind of food do you like? I'll serve it for you. What's your favorite beverage? I'll serve it for you. I'll get up. I'll cook in the kitchen. I'll set the table. You will be my guest. And I'll place you there, and I'll come, and I'll give you the food that you need, the food that you want. You see, all I want is you. hear the shepherding call of the voice of Jesus Christ. As we end today, I'm going to ask you, open the door. Open the door. Don't you think it's time? Don't you think it's time? I will come in and I will sup with you. That's words for the evening dinner, the biggest meal of the day. And then he says this, and you? It won't be one directional. It'll be bi-directional. And we'll do what we haven't done in a long time. We'll share a meal in our lives together. Oh, I want that so bad. Obviously, I can't finish the passage. I'm sorry. But I do ask you, would you open that door? My Father, this hour has been both reflective and contemplative, and none of it has been easy. So many times in my history, I remember not wanting to open that door, and I didn't. You and I would return, and later on I would hear that knock. I don't know how I drowned it out, but I did, and now my heart's moved. Kind of like the bride of Song of Solomon. And I rose, and I opened the door. There, Solomon was gone, excuse me. But you haven't left. You come in, you greet me with that generous smile of yours, the kind of smile that warms the room of a soul. And you serve me. How could that ever be? I know it's true, for you served the disciples in John 21 and in John 13. You did all the serving. And you promise that one day, those who are faithful, you will serve them. I don't get that. The creature, the creator serving the creature? That should never be. The only explanation is that you must love us so. Maybe in a little way we can understand why the angelic host would gasp at the great love of God. Help us to do so also.